Joshua chapter 11, almost halfway through Joshua. I am going to read the whole chapter this morning. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Joab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Areba, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowlands, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Pezerite, and the Jebusite, in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. They, that is all those people groups, they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. And you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mesrapath-Maim in the valley of Mizpah to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned them with chariots, and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was head of all these kingdoms. Verse 11. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle, the sons of Israel took as plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Araba, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon, and they took them all in battle. For it was of Yahweh to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Father, as we come into your word now, we seek your blessing. That is, we seek to have your spirit minister your word to us. Lord, we need your grace to listen. We need your grace to hear. We need your grace to understand. We need your grace to obey. I need your grace to preach clearly and accurately. And we pray, Lord, as we continue to worship you, that you would be exalted in our listening and in our obedience, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Success. All of us in this room desire to be successful. Even if you may object to that and say, I don't really want success, I want to be a failure, at least you want to succeed at being a failure. So you do want to succeed. Everybody desires to have some success in their life. How can we have success? There will come a day, unless the Lord comes back, that all of us will die. And on our deathbed, we want to be able to look back at our lives and see that we've had some success in our life, that our life hasn't been one big failure. So there are many things that we can do to have success that are not necessarily worldly, but actually good. And then even Scripture would call us to do, to be wise with our money, is good and proper. To have good health, to pursue having good health, is wise and can lead to a type of success. You may be doing very well at your Atkins diet, the paleo diet. I've mentioned before, I like the Fatican diet. I'm being very successful with the Fatican diet. That's what I can succeed in, doing well. Or sometimes success can be measured by number of kids, by the amount of money you may have in you and your bank account. Success can be measured by all kinds of things, some good, some bad. However, when we look at the book of Joshua, there is one, at least one foundational component that we must have in our life to have success. And that is that we must understand and relate properly to the absolute sovereignty of God. That is, you can have lots of money in your retirement fund. You can have a completely healthy body. You can have family members that love you and support you. But unless God's absolute sovereignty is sweet to you, then Joshua, the book, would teach that we will not be that successful. And again, the kind of success that the book of Joshua would teach us about is not necessarily health and wealth in this life. Yes, as a believer, you will have health and wealth for how long? Forever, in heaven. You will be eternally wealthy and healthy in heaven forever and ever. In this life, God does not guarantee us perfect health and wealth. But the kind of success is fruitfulness from God, faithfulness to God, and that shalom, that presence of God's peace, that no matter what you or I are going through, we taste God and we can see that He is good. That's the kind of success that we become more and more like Jesus, and that our souls and hearts are satisfied and glad. And in a large part, as I said, a foundational part, it depends on how we respond and relate to the utter, complete, and absolute sovereignty of God over all things. Now, of course, Pilgrim Bible Church is a Reformed church. So we should all at least have a basic understanding and somewhat of an agreement that God is absolutely sovereign, that is, in control over every fiber of the universe, from the macro level to the micro level, God is ultimately in control over all things. However, what can happen, what I've personally experienced, is that especially in Reformed churches, not only, but especially, there can be a pride and even a laziness that happens. That is, a person that may not be where I am at or you are at with the understanding of God's sovereignty, we can look down on them with disgust, or that they are lower than us in their maturity or their usefulness, because they haven't come to see that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, always, 100% of the time. We can become arrogant, which is ironic. We can become arrogant in our understanding that God controls all things. We'll talk more about that later. But also, if we're not careful, we can become lazy. You may remember in England, when William Carey wanted to go out, was it the 1600s, 1700s, 400 or 500 years ago, when he wanted to go to India as a missionary, he was opposed by who? By Baptists that believe in the absolute sovereignty of God in election. And they said, William Carey, why do you want to go to India? If God wants those heathens saved, he will save them. So William Carey, with I think it was the help of Andrew Fuller, together wrote a paper that because God is sovereign and because God elects, therefore I should go to India as a missionary because there's hope. There's hope. But if we're not careful in our understanding of God's sovereignty, we can take a absolutely sweet and precious doctrine, and actually instead of worshiping God, we can worship the idea of God's sovereignty and become arrogant about it. Or we can become lazy. What we see, however, in the book of Joshua is this, a way to respond to God's absolute sovereignty without indolence or arrogance is by trusting and acting on the unfailing promises of God. If we're not careful, we can become arrogant and lazy with God's sovereignty. I can remember one time I preached on the sovereignty of God, and afterwards a man was visibly upset with the message and said, Tom, if I went to the back of the room to the table and took my hand and if I hit the table, boom, 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 in an angry fashion, are you saying that God would be in control of that? I said, yes, absolutely. He would be responsible for your anger, but God would be in control. In his mind, he just did not get that. And there can be a type of an arrogance. God could not do that. God would not do that. How dare God do that? And we might say, oh, that guy's he has a low view of God. Must be a 4-point Calvinist or a 3-point Calvinist. But on the flip side, we can become really prideful and arrogant and hateful if we're not careful, and lazy. And our evangelism. So how do we find success in life? Looking at the book of Joshua, it's by responding right to the sovereignty of God. How do we respond right to the sovereignty of God? That he's absolutely in control of all things. We trust and act on God's unfailing promises. Even when you look at this chapter, it's filled with trusting God's absolute sovereignty and then acting on God's absolute sovereignty. 1 through 5, you have this humongous coalition of nations. Over 50,000 men in the army. We'll look at that next week. They come against Israel. Remember, they're numbered in verse 4. As many people as the sand that is on the seashore. Well, God says in verse 6 to Joshua, don't be afraid. I will deliver all of them into your hands. But then he tells Joshua to do what? Sit back and wait and pray. Don't engage. No. go cut the hamstring of the horses and burn their chariots with fire. So God tells Joshua, throughout the whole book, right, even verse 1, I have delivered, I will deliver, over and over and over again. I have delivered them into your hands, I will deliver them into your hands. The Jordan River stopped up, the walls of Jericho fall, the earth stops its rotation, the moon stops its orbit. Over and over and over and over and over again, we see that God is what? Sovereign and control over all things. Then he tells Joshua, yes, I'm in control over all things. Verse 6, I'm going to deliver them into your hand. Does it say pray? Not that Joshua should not pray. He tells him, go and do something. Do something practical. Do something strategic. So throughout this whole chapter, we see this interplay of absolute sovereignty, but yet not neglecting or denying human responsibility. And we'll look at 3 points next week. We're going to look at 1 point this morning. Joshua 11 is going to use at least four breaststrokes to paint a beautiful painting of the interplay between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We're going to look at one of those breaststrokes this morning. And it's this. Come to grips with God's absolute sovereignty. His absolute sovereignty over free actions. Come to grips with God's sovereignty even over sinful actions. We need to get and maintain a place in our life where we come to grips with, that means we battle through our own remaining sin, and we come to the place in our understanding, heart, mind, will, and soul, where God is so sovereign, He's even sovereign over people's sin. I get this from Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. For it was of the Lord, that is Yahweh. It was, and if you look in your margin, it may give you a notation where the Hebrew is not simply, it was of the Lord, but the Lord made their hearts strong to meet Israel in battle. In order, why? That He might utterly destroy them. Why? That they might receive no mercy. Why? That He might destroy them. Verse 20, in many ways, is a terrible verse. I can think of no one who has Joshua 11:20 as their life verse. Why would you pick this as a life verse? Why would I pick this to preach on or as the first point? Because in verse 20, when it talks about it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, if you look at verse 19, verse 20 is answering, providing grounds or cause for verse 19. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel. That's verse 19. Why? Because God hardened all the hearts of Jericho, Ai, all these other cities that we've seen in Joshua 8 and 9, 10 and 11, all of these cities, God hardened the kings, the rulers, and the people's hearts that they would hate God and hate Israel. God did it. Why? That He might judge these Canaanite, pagan, grotesque nations. So there is this theme from beginning to end of the sovereignty of God with, I will deliver, I will deliver, I will deliver these countries, these peoples into your hands. Then we come to this chapter and we see the same emphasis with sovereignty and human responsibility. But then we see this, it is a difficult and terrible verse with verse 20, when it pulls the curtain back and behind the scenes of the king of Jericho and the king of Ai, and this king here, Hazar, Jabin, king of Hazar, hears this. And all these armies that go after Israel. Verse 20. Yahweh made their hearts hard. The Lord was in complete control of the situation. Or you can think about it this way. If you remember, there's that verse in Joshua toward the end where it says that God was faithful to all of his promises. How can God keep all of his promises? All of them. Because he is in absolute control over everything. That's the only way he can keep his promises, is by being in absolute control over everything. God is not, oops, that, I didn't see that coming. Wow, I dropped it. Plan G. God has one plan, plan A, and he's never failed, ever. Amen. And he never will. But the question is how can God do this and be holy? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And yet, verse 20 says, God hardened their hearts. That should cause us pause. It's not ungodly or wrong to say, Lord, I don't understand. How can you be holy and be righteous and harden a heart? So what I would like to do this morning, and we'll keep this brief, it won't be a five-part sermon on hardening the hearts, is we're going to look at the text, explain it, offer some theological points, and then briefly apply it, and then bring it back to this main theme of Joshua. Remember, the question we want to ask, ultimately two questions, is, God, how can you do this and still be holy? But the second question is, why is this verse here? Why tell us this? Holy Spirit, why are you communicating this point at this time in this book? Because it's never come up before in this book. Now all of a sudden, the Lord hardened their hearts. So that's what we want to seek to discern. So first of all, let's just seek to get into the text to understand it accurately and to explain it. Just a few brief points about the verse itself. When it says to make hard, it means to make strong, to make firm. It could be used in a good way. If somebody was strong in the Lord, that's good. But this is the opposite. It's being strong or firm against the Lord, against God. Obstinate. And when it says the word heart, it's not meaning, of course, your physical muscle, but it's not meaning just your affections. Heart is used in the Bible for your intellect, for your affections, and your will. It's been called the mission control center of who you are. The inner man, the inner woman, the nexus of all that you are in the inside. God says that all those pagan nations in Canaan, he made them obstinate in their mind. With their thinking, they hated Yahweh. With their affections, they hated Yahweh. With their will, we refuse to repent and to follow Yahweh. We refuse it. Even seeing all those miracles, we refuse. And so this verse is saying, the Lord did it. The Lord did that. Why? Why would God do this? It says in verse 20, to destroy them, to judge them. That is that, remember, God had said way back in Genesis that he's going to wait until the sin of the Canaanites reach its zenith. Then he's going to judge them. The Canaanites, if you remember, went to the sins of sodomy, bestiality. They would kill their babies by putting them in jars and putting them in the walls of their fortresses. And they had 400 years to repent, but they had not repented, so the Lord was going to destroy them. So he hardened their hearts. How does this happen? How does God do this and yet not be responsible for this sin? And so just briefly, I'm going to give you many points. I won't tell you how many yet, but I'm going to give you many points. They'll be very brief, and I think they will help you to see that God is in control of everything, even people's sin. Okay? But in a way in which he stays holy and not tainted with sin. Let's look at this. Number one, and you can write these down if you don't have your notes. Even if you have your notes, you don't have all the points. Number one, when God hardens a heart, he is not forcing a person to do something against the character of their heart. When God hardens a heart, God is not forcing a person to do something against the nature of their heart. Jeremiah 17:9. Many of you know this verse. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. That the intellect, the will, the affections is a liar and is incurably destitute and wicked. Who can understand it? The very nature, in other words, of the heart of an unbeliever is not, I want to love God. The very nature of every unbeliever, even a child, is, I hate God. Deep down, in the innermost part of my heart, I hate God. And is a sinner and a liar. So in Joshua 11:20, when it says that God hardens the heart, it's not saying that God has taken the heart and making something it's not. The heart by its own nature is evil. That is, again, the mind, the will, and the affections are not, I want to love God just the way he's told me to love God, and I want to love my neighbor as myself perfectly. No, the heart is deceitful. It doesn't want to do that. By its own nature, it can't do that. So we can't look at this verse and say that God is taking, as it were, a vial of hate or evil or hardness and pouring it into the human heart, mind, will, and affections and saying, okay, shake it up now. By its own nature, it is hateful toward God. You may have heard of this illustration before. If you take some wet clay, very wet clay, like the kind of clay you would make on a wheel, and if you set it in the Nevada sun in the desert, what's going to happen to that clay? It's going to harden. Now, can the clay justly cry out, sun, how dare you do that? How dare you do that? That's wrong. You're wrong, son. No, that would be ridiculous. The clay by its own nature, if it's wet clay, if it's exposed to the sun, what's going to happen? It's going to harden. It's going to become brittle. Become like a rock, flaky rock. The fault wasn't with the sun. The fault was with the clay. It got hard by its own inner nature. So that's point number one. So when it says God hardened these hearts, it's not the idea that God added something to the heart and made it evil and hard. Number two, God hardens a heart in such a way that man is still a free agent and therefore responsible and liable for his actions and sin. God hardens a heart in such a way that man is still a free agent and responsible and liable for his sin. Now understand what I mean. When I say free agent, I'm not saying that man's absolutely free. Okay, right? Scripture teaches that man is either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You're a slave of Satan or a slave of Jesus. Okay? There's really only one free person in the universe. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ, God. The angels aren't free. They have a master. You and I, we have a master. Every unbeliever has a master. I mean, the ultimate master is the Lord. We're not free. God, by his very being, scripture says throughout the Psalm, Psalm 115 verse 3, Psalm 135 verse 6, whatever the Lord wants to do, he can do. You and I aren't in that position. Not even Satan, not even Michael or Gabriel are in that position. Only God. So only God has absolute freedom. And we're enslaved either to Satan and sin or Jesus and righteousness. But because we've been created in the image of God, we are free agents in a sense that we have responsibility. And if we don't do that responsibility, then we are liable. So there is a sense, a true sense, and an awesome sense in being created in the image of God. We are responsible beings. We're not independent from God. We cannot survive one second without God sustaining us. And we're in and under that sovereignty of God. But we are not robots. Let me explain what I mean by two different passages. And we'll do this quickly. And I'm going outside of Joshua because I think it's to help us to understand what this means will be beneficial. Look at Genesis chapter 20 with me, just very briefly. Genesis chapter 20. You know the story with Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech. Abraham chapter 20. He's traveling. Apparently, Sarah was a beautiful woman. Abimelech sees Sarah. Abimelech is, wow, she's beautiful, and I'm the king. Hey, Abraham, is she taken? Abraham, the righteous man of faith he is, says what? She's my sister. And he's in the hall of faith in Genesis and Hebrews 11. Okay. So then Abimelech is going to take Sarah as his wife. It's the wedding night. Right before it. They're intimate in verse 3. God appears to Abimelech and says what? Behold, you're in a dead man. This woman's married. And then Abimelech says, what? Lord, I had no idea. Are you going to slay a whole nation? You're going to kill me, kill my nation? He says, I had no idea. Then verse 6. Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. That's a positive example. Here's Abimelech, and he's saying to God, I'm righteous in this matter. I had no idea, and I didn't touch her. God, I didn't do it. And God says, yes, I know. You know why? I kept you from it. Abimelech didn't say, God, I just want to tell you that I felt like a robot and you violated my freedom. How dare you do that to me, God? You violated my freedom! Abimelech, he didn't see it that way. Here God is in complete control of the situation. God intervenes, keeps Abimelech from doing this sin, yet Abimelech wasn't a robot. How does all that work out? Very difficult for us with our pea brains to understand. But Abimelech was responsible and liable, yet God was intervening and kept him from this. Yet Abimelech had no idea that God was doing it. He didn't feel God within his being. That's a positive example. There's a negative example, which is very interesting, and I think even to a degree illuminating. 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. Notice verse 1 in 2 Samuel 24. Now again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel. And it inclined, or you could translate it as incited or instigated David to take a census. Which was wrong for David to do. Trusting at this time, and the numbers of Israel instead of God. David did this. But then if you look at verse 10, now David's heart troubled him, and after he had numbered the people, David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly. and what I have done. But now, Yahweh, please take away the perversion. That's the idea of iniquity. It's that thing which is twisted of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. But yet in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24, it was Yahweh that instigated the whole thing. The Lord is, in this passage we see, and in Genesis 20, sovereign over everything, even sovereign over people's actions that to themselves feel absolutely free. And with David, because David is created in the image of God, responsible therefore, he's held accountable. And we're just making these observations. So we can make this observation. God can harden a heart in such a way that a man is still a free agent and responsible for his sin. We may not understand that fully, and we probably would never fully understand it. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than all our thoughts. This is why Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritans, said that God is involved in the action of the sin, but not the sin of the action. God is involved in the action of the sin, but not the sin of the action. And we're not trying to be super, super abstract and theological. We're just trying to deal with the text. But we can go, I think, I wouldn't say deeper, I think we can even get more clear. And so we'll go to our third point, seeking just to understand, what does it mean that God hardens our heart, and how does God do this and stay holy and people stay responsible? Well, one, we saw that God doesn't put evil into the heart. Two, God can bring about sin without himself being sinful and yet holds people accountable for that sin. I think there's a great picture of this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And we're just going to look briefly at three clauses. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. This is the third point. When God hardens a heart, he gives the people just what they want. When God hardens a heart, he gives the heart just what it wants. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over and the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So it goes from general, verse 24, that is the heart, soul, I mean a mind, will, affections, to passions, to even your intellect. God gives it over to what the mind, the passions, and even the inner man wants. And all of this is the judgment of God, the wrath of God that is unfolding from verse 18. And the main idea of verse 24, 26, and 28 being related to Joshua 11:20, to where God hardens our heart, is how God hardens our heart as there comes a time when God will say to an unbeliever's heart, you want that? It's yours. It's yours. God takes away his restraining grace, that restraining common grace. Heart, passions, mind, you want it? You really want freedom? You're free. And it doesn't lead to true freedom. It leads to more and more bondage and eventual judgment. So when God hardens a heart, it's not that God is making the nature of the heart different than what it was. Even we see that when God does, and we'll talk about this later, bring about something that is sinful, God's not involved in the sin of that action, and he holds people responsible for that sin. And then we see in Romans chapter 1 that God can harden hearts by just giving the heart what it wants. And what does the heart, the unbeliever's heart, and if you're in this room, your heart really wants what? More sin. Freedom from God. That's what Psalm 2 says, right? Cast away the cords and bonds of God from me. I don't want to be bound by God's word and God's rules. I want to be free. Freedom. So God says, yeah, you can have your freedom. And it's judgment. Number four. Now we're getting to how God hardens a heart. Number three was he gives the heart what it wants. But how God, number four, can also harden a heart is God hardens the heart by the word of God. God hardens a heart when an unbelieving heart hears special revelation and doesn't repent. That heart's going to get harder and not softer. And God uses that for judgment. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests to us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? No one. But the truth of this passage in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 16 is that God will use his word to soften or harden. Right? Moses went to Pharaoh and Moses spoke the word of God, and what happened? Pharaoh's heart got harder. We see here in the land of Canaan, the land of Canaan had Melchizedek, it had Abraham, now it has the nation Israel, and the word and the truth about Yahweh was going forth in the land of Canaan. Out of all Jericho, you had Rahab and her family, and then you had the tricky Gibeonites, who at first probably were not saved, who knows? But we'll say Rahab was the only one that truly responded with faith. And it's because the word of God is like that sun in the sky, beating down on that wet clay. And unless the Holy Spirit is working, bringing in that softness and the moisture with the word, then that heart, instead of getting softer, it will get harder. Just like miracles, God had done great miracles in the land of Canaan through the nation of Israel. Rahab and the Gibeonites, to a degree the Gibeonites, responded with repentance. But most of the Canaanites did not. Why? Well, 11:20 tells us God was judging them. And God will use God's word as an instrument of judgment. That's why sometimes you're sure the gospel with a person and the person will utterly reject it. Maybe you share with them 20 times and they reject it each time. You can't think, I'm a failure. I don't know how to evangelize. Well, God's going to use you. He's more than that. He's going to use his word through you. And it could be that, sadly, God's judging that person. Some God will save. Others God will judge. And that's what's happening with Israel as they go through this land. So God, he hardens a heart by giving the heart what it wants. He can harden a heart by even giving it the word of God. It's like if I told my son and daughter, don't eat the granola on the stairs. Probably should not have said that. I have no idea why I said that. First thing they do, granola on the stairs. So there's tracks of granola going all the way up the stairs, right? Children, are we hear something? Don't do that. Really means what? Do it. And that shows the heart. Same thing with God's word and Canaan and all unbelievers. When they hear the word of God, unless the Spirit of God is working, it's not, your word is sweet to me, Yahweh. No, it's, don't tell me what to do, God. Don't tell me, I'm free. as the song says, I am a man, I am a man, I am a man, is the thought of the world when they hear God's word. I'm a man, God, don't talk to me that way. Number six, the cross. And just write down the cross. The cross, number six. What do I mean by saying the cross? Well, you can write down, and we won't turn there because of time, but you can write down Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, which says it was by the foreknowledge of God and the predetermined plan of God that Jesus Christ went to the cross. The greatest evil that ever happened in the history of the world was what? That sinful, wicked men killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that the greatest sin? That the creator and sustainer of the universe, the Lord of glory, came to earth and wicked, unbelieving men nailed him to a cross. They tortured him. They treated him like a murderer. They murdered our Lord and our Savior on a cross. That was sin, the greatest sin. But yet that was God's will. So you might have a hard time with Genesis 11, verse 20. Without a doubt, Acts 2, Acts 4, it was God's will for Jesus to be crucified. And it involved sin, a lot of sin. But God does that in a mysterious way that we never would totally understand, that where he's sovereign over all of that, and yet Judas, Pilate, Herod, all the Romans, us, responsible. But without that precious, sovereign plan of God, where God would will for his own son to be crucified, there'd be no salvation. It wasn't that Jesus just happened to win. It wasn't that Jesus going to the cross was plan B, or that Judas betraying Jesus was plan B. It was all the plan of God that Jesus would die on a cross by sinful men, killing him. And because of that, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and not yourself, you can be forgiven from your sin. That's the greatest example of God being sovereign over sin. And even in a mysterious way, God can bring about some sin to happen, yet he's not tainted with that sin, yet people are held responsible for that sin, is looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. Number seven, and we'll stop here with just thinking of ways to think about Jesus, about God, Yahweh, Jesus being sovereign over sin and using sin for his purpose. Okay? You can think of it this way. God is telling a story in the Bible about his glory, his beauty, and his salvation. God is the author, the director, and the main actor in the story. His story involves sin, but he cannot be held liable for that sin. For example, not perfect examples, but examples. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, he has a character, the White Witch, who is evil and does evil things. Well, C.S. Lewis created her. But nowhere in the book do the heroes of Chronicles of Narnia say to C.S. Lewis, "You're bad, C.S. Lewis. You invented the White Witch, and you allowed her, and even planned for her to do all this evil. You're bad, C.S. Lewis." Nor can the court of England call C.S. Lewis to trial and say, "C.S. Lewis, you're wrong, and you're going to be liable for the White Witch's action in this book." That would be ridiculous. Come on. Or my favorite movie, is not Lord of the Rings. My favorite movie is To Kill a Mockingbird. I weep every time I see that. Especially being from the South, I weep. And the book's even better by Harper Lee. So when Tom, the black man, is mistreated, and then eventually even murdered, apparently, do characters in the story say, but wait, you can't do that to the author? You can't do that? Who are you? That's wrong. That's foul. Can the court take Harper Lee to court and say, what you did with that character, you're responsible for his death? We would say, that's ridiculous. But God, our God, is more of a creator, author, and director than any human writer ever. Any human writer really never created anything. His or her creativity is all on loan from who? From God. We would give authors and writers the freedom to create a story how they want to tell a story, but with God, we could say, but God, you can't do that. Who are we? That's why in Romans 9, the Spirit of God through Paul says, be quiet and shut your mouth. Amen. So there must be this understanding that God is God. Part of being God means he's sovereign over every little thing in the universe. We're never fully going to understand that, even when we get to heaven and we have glorified bodies. We'll still be finite. We're not going to understand it fully. But this is an attempt to explain some of it. And I bring it out again because you don't have this phrase a lot throughout the Bible, and then a lot throughout Joshua in verse 20, harden their hearts. You have it, but it can be difficult. That's the explanation, and the application will be very, very brief. I just want you to think about these. Number one, be awed and alarmed. Be awed and alarmed. Because God does control all things. I think the reason why marriage can be difficult, relationships can be difficult, is because we want to be in control. Wives, you want to be in control. Husbands, you want to be in control. Children, you want to be in control. Parents, sometimes we want to control. And even now, maybe you're thinking, yes, my wife, my husband, my parents, they want to control me, instead of thinking about what? Your own heart. Who is the only person that is really, really in control? God. Now, we have different responsibilities of authority. But ultimately, there's one person that we should be awed and alarmed. And that's God. And if we can, by God's grace, get that into our hearts and souls, it will help our relationships. My relationship is not with my wife is not to control her, but to serve her and to shepherd her and disciple her, not to control her. Number two, be humble. Praise God that he ran after you to save you. That's what Romans 9 really is all about. Sometimes we can look at Romans 9 and be like, that's a crazy chapter. Crazy chapter. Romans 9 was written to support the end of Romans 8. That nothing can separate you from the love of God. Why? Because God is absolutely sovereign. He's going to have compassion on whom he wants to have compassion, and he's going to have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and harden whom he wants to harden. Once God sets his love on you, nothing's going to stop it. God is absolute sovereign. He can save who he wants to save and not save who he doesn't want to save. The truth is that a way to talk about the effectual call and election is that God ran hard after you. Jesus Christ came to what? Seek and save the lost. God could be fully just to say, Tom Shuck, go to hell. Go to hell. God would be just to send me to hell. But he ran after me to save me. I think that's why so often in Psalms it says, shout with joy. Glory, praise God, hallelujah. That he ran after me and saved me. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that for you. This should create some humility in our lives. Last and number three, realize it's not so much an intellectual issue as a heart issue. It's not that this is so brain-boggling. I would believe Scripture would teach it's more of an issue of you and I bowing the knee. It's not so much of an issue as this is intellectually hard for me to totally grasp. Oh, of course it is. We're talking about God. But that's not the real issue. The real issue is in the heart, I want to be God. And for us to respond right to the sovereignty of God, to avoid the pitfalls of indolence and arrogance, of this laziness and this pride, is that we need to respond to this sovereignty of God as if it were sweet. And it is sweet. Because God is absolutely sovereign, there is forgiveness, and there is the cross, and there is the resurrection, and there is the second coming, and there is the defeat of Satan, and the defeat of sin, and the defeat of death. And so we should say, hallelujah, praise God, glory, hallelujah, you're sovereign. That's why Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord's sovereignty rules over all. So how can you be successful? That day, be it tonight, be it in 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, when you die and you're on your deathbed and you're looking back at your life, do you want to be in the place where you, I failed. I was a miserable failure. Or do you want to be in the place where you're, by God's grace, I've tasted some success. Thank you, Jesus. The foundation of that is when you get to the place where God's absolute sovereignty is not something that you don't understand or something that's hateful. It's something that is sweet and precious to you. May God bless his word. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, we've tackled this hard subject, this a difficult subject, and it comes from this statement in verse 20. Lord, I pray that I did not add to confusion, but by your grace brought more clarity. Lord, may we realize we don't really control anything because we're not God. We can't control the sun, the weather, even can't control our children. We can't even control ourselves, Lord. But you control all things and have a plan for it all. Lord, may we bow our knee to you with humble adoration that we might taste the sweetness of your success in our life, your kind of success, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.